Well, do you have your Bibles open? If not, would you open your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. I want to talk to you about spiritual gifts. And more specifically, I want to talk to you tonight about the purpose of spiritual gifts. In other words, when you were saved, you were adopted, grafted, baptized into the body of Christ. You became a part of the body of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, when he is talking about spiritual gifts, he uses the analogy of the human body. And he says to us, Christ is the head, we are the body, we are the hands, we are the feet, we are the eyes, we are the ears, we are the members of his body. And when we were saved, that is when we were baptized into the body of Christ. Now, you've probably heard that expression before, the baptism of the Spirit. And you wonder, well, where in the world does that come from? It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, and look in verse number 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse number 13. The Bible says, for by one Spirit we were all, what's the next word? Baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So notice it says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. This is not talking about water baptism. It's talking about being baptized by the Spirit. And Paul is talking to the Christians in Corinth, and he is saying to them, when you were saved, when we were saved, we were all baptized into the body of Christ. He was not saying, in fact, in the New Testament, it never says that we are to seek the baptism of the Spirit. Now, this idea or this topic of the baptism of the Spirit is somewhat controversial, and different people have different understandings of it. I don't pretend to have the final answer on anything unless the Bible makes it crystal clear. And I think here the Bible does make it clear. The baptism of the Spirit is not a second experience subsequent to salvation. The baptism of the Spirit is something that happens to us the moment we get saved. We are baptized into the body of Christ. Now, to be sure, after we have been saved, we still need to be having experiences with God. And the Scripture calls that in Ephesians chapter 5, being filled with the Spirit. And so that's something that just happens all the way through our lives. But as far as the baptism of the Spirit, that's not something you get saved here and then somebody says, okay, now what you need is the baptism. Well, if you were truly saved, you received the baptism when you were saved. Now, those who say the baptism of the Spirit is a subsequent experience to the salvation experience, most of them take it one step further, many of them do, and say the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit is that you can speak in tongues. You can speak in languages that you have never known before. The only problem with that is it's not in the Bible. The Bible never says that the evidence of being baptized with the Spirit is speaking in tongues. In fact, look back in our main verse, verse number 13. Paul says, for by one Spirit we were, what's the next word? All, not some of us, but we were all baptized into one body. Okay, so all the people he's writing to, they have received the baptism. Now, beginning in verse 29, Paul begins to list some of the gifts, and he's asking rhetorical questions. The understood answer to all these questions is no, but look what he says. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And it's rhetorical. The understood answer is no. Not everybody is an apostle. Not everybody is a prophet. Not everybody is a teacher. Not everybody has the gift of speaking in tongues or working miracles. No, no, no. So in verse 13, he says, we've all been baptized into the body of Christ. And later in the same chapter, he says, but we don't all speak in tongues. And so if speaking in tongues is evidence of being baptized into the body of Christ, Paul was mixed up because he was saying, here is a group of people, all of which have received the baptism, but not all of them are speaking in tongues. And so the baptism of the Spirit is something that happens at the moment of salvation. It is where the Holy Spirit takes you, the Holy Spirit took me, and He made me a part of the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We are the eyes, the ears, the mouth, the hands, and the feet. But we are part of the body of Christ. Now, as members of Christ's body, we all have a spiritual gift. We probably have multiple gifts, but we all have at least one. And look in verse number 11 of this 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." Now, the verses before that verse are talking about some of the specific spiritual gifts. And at the end of that list of gifts, he says, the Spirit has distributed to each person in the body of Christ a spiritual gift, or maybe more than one spiritual gift, however it seemed right to him. So, when you were saved, in that moment, you were baptized into the body of Christ, you became a part of His body, and you were given a gift that God wanted you to have to serve the body and to build up the kingdom. And this is what it means to be baptized with the Spirit and to have some kind of a gift given to us. Now, when it comes to spiritual gifts, there are two key words, and I wish you'd just jot both of these words down. Word number one is the word diversity. Diversity, the gifts are different. Your gift is different from mine, and mine is different from yours. But and let me show you where I get that. At the very first of chapter 12, the first verse, Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed or confused about how these spiritual gifts work." Beginning in verse 4, he says, "There are diversities of gifts, allotments of gifts, different various gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but is the same God who works all in all." And so, the first word, understanding spiritual gifts, is the word diversity. The three primary New Testament passages that deal with spiritual gifts are 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. And if you make a list of all the gifts listed in those three passages of Scripture, you come up with 19 different gifts or offices. Now, some of them, it's more of an office, like apostles. That's more of an office than a gift. But you put those 19 different gifts. The ones in 1 Corinthians 12 are a little bit different from the ones in the other list, which says to me there are probably more than 19 gifts. I don't think Paul was trying to be exhaustive there. It's not like there's a set list, because if so, he would have given all 19 in all three of those passages. He gives a few here, he gives a few here, he gives a few here. I don't think it's an exhaustive list, but there are 19 different gifts. Now, if you tried to categorize those 19 spiritual gifts, I think you could safely put them in one of three categories. You might want to write this down. First of all, some of those gifts are what we would call speaking gifts. Teaching, exhortation, wisdom, knowledge. And I want to come back in another sermon, probably next week, and do an entire sermon on the actual specific gifts. But the broad category there would just be speaking gifts. Those of you who teach a Sunday school class, you have that teaching gift. At least your class hopes you do. And I bet you do. The second category would be service gifts. In other words, some of these gifts are not in a public setting like tonight, and somebody's up there speaking to everybody. But it's a service gift. It's the gift of mercy. It's the gift of compassion. It's the gift of helping. It's the gift of trying to do things, practical things for other people. And just as there are many people in our church family who have speaking gifts, there are many people in our church family who have service gifts. And if you look at all the different ministries of our church, I am amazed at all the different people who are serving God by visiting hospitals, by visiting prisons, by visiting nursing homes, just by taking care of widows. Our deacons do a wonderful job with that. Just a lot of people within the church who are involved using those service gifts. And then the third category of gift would be what the theologians would call sign gifts, S-I-G-N, sign gifts, speaking in tongues, working miracles, healing. And again, I'll deal with that more next week. Most conservative pastors and theologians would say that these gifts no longer exist. That they were prevalent in the first century in the ministry of Jesus. We see people being healed. In the New Testament, we see people speaking in tongues. But there are many Bible, I mean people who love God and believe the Bible with all their heart and have devoted their life to the service of the Bible, and many that whom I revere and study and would seldom ever preach a sermon without reading what they had to say on a passage, they say these sign gifts died out with the first century church, and they're not here anymore. And the reason they say that is, they say, as you read through the book of Acts, you notice that these books are becoming less, or these gifts, rather, tongues and miracles and healings, that they're becoming less and less prevalent. And then they say, when you start studying church history after the New Testament age ends, the sign gifts pretty much completely go off the page. Now, my only problem, and the reason I don't believe that, I don't believe that we can say the sign gifts ended when the Bible ended. Here's my reason why. You listen, say amen. Amen. The Bible doesn't say that. If there was a verse in the Bible that said, P.S., no more speaking in tongues, no more gift of healings, no more people having the gift to work miracles, well, then I would just say it ended with the first. But since the Bible doesn't say it that clearly, I don't believe it. Now, I do think we would have to concede, and not to concede in defeat, but just to fairly acknowledge that those sign gifts were more prevalent in the first century than they are today. And the reason for that is in the first century, for example, even in the ministry of Jesus, in Jesus' ministry, he was performing miracles. Why? Just so people who were sick could be well, or just so people who had died could come back to life, or just, for example, at the very first miracle he performed at that wedding in Cana of Galilee where they ran out of wine and Jesus turned the water into the wine, his very first miracle. Let me ask you a question. Did he perform that miracle just so they would have plenty to drink at the wedding? No. He performed that miracle so that they would know that he was the Son of God. And in John chapter 2, it's very clear that was the purpose of that miracle that he performed. And so in the first century, Jesus is finally on the scene after hundreds of years of Old Testament prophecy. Here he is. And yet many people were skeptical. Is this really the Messiah? He starts performing all these miracles. He starts doing all these signs, and they could easily tell that it was him. Well, what was true for Jesus was true for his disciples. Here's Peter, and here's John, and here's Paul, and all these other people who had not met Jesus, and now Jesus has gone back to heaven, and now they're claiming to be followers of Jesus, and they're claiming that Jesus has died and been buried and risen again, and he's alive, and salvation is found in him. And so how did the people in the first century know they were telling the truth? One of the ways they knew they were telling the truth was God gave these men the ability and the gift to perform certain miracles, to do things that would make it obvious that what they were saying was true. And so their miracles or their signs was evidence, it was a supernatural evidence that God was with them. Same thing with speaking in tongues. On the day of Pentecost, there in Jerusalem, here all these people, they've gathered for this great Jewish feast, and Peter begins to preach, and he begins to tell these people how they can be saved. Well, the people he was preaching to were from lots of different countries, and they couldn't understand what Peter was saying. But when others started speaking in tongues, they were able to hear the gospel in their own language. And the amazing thing about that, these people who were speaking in these tongues were speaking languages that they had never heard. It was a sign that the message was authentic, that what they were saying was real, that God was with them in a special way. And so, obviously, in the first century, certainly in New Testament times, these sign gifts played a more prevalent role than they play today, but we can't take it so far to say, therefore, all these gifts died out with the first century. We can't say that because the Bible doesn't say that. The truth is, if we were on the mission field, if we were in some third world country, and you've probably heard reports, I certainly have, of people who have gone to these places that the gospel has never been preached, and people are worshiping Satan, and there's witchcraft and all these things going on, and here's some missionary goes into one of these villages and starts preaching about Jesus, and demons are exorcised, and people are having the gift of speaking in tongues. Missionaries are speaking in languages they've never learned. Miracles are taking place. And so in a place like that, it appears that God sometimes uses these gifts to authenticate His message, to help the people to know what these people are saying is true, and God's going to do everything that is necessary to get the gospel to people whose hearts are open. So, I do not believe that the sign gifts are as prevalent today as they were in New Testament times, but I don't believe that they're absent. I have friends who say to me that they pray in tongues. I don't question it. I don't argue it. I've never done that. I've never had that experience. But if they say that's an experience that they've had, then that's between them and God. And the point I'm making tonight, whether your gift is a speaking gift, a serving gift, or maybe even a sign gift, there is diversity within the body of Christ, and there are diversities within our spiritual gifts. You know, diversity keeps things from being boring. Aren't you glad we're not all the same? Aren't you glad we're not all like Jimmy? Because I'll tell you one thing, if we were all like Jimmy, we'd be happy. I work with him every day. He's always happy. He's always upbeat. But still, I don't want to be like him. I don't want to be that happy. I want to be a little less happy than that. But diversity keeps things from being boring. And so you have one gift. This person has another gift. This person has a different gift. I have maybe another gift. But it's diversity within the body of Christ. Just like my left hand is different from my right foot. Well, I wouldn't want them to look the same. That'd be weird. And so within the body of Christ, there's diversity of gifts. Now, the second word is equally important. In fact, the second word is more important when it comes to spiritual gifts, and that is the word unity. Diversity keeps things from being boring. It keeps everybody from doing the same thing. When the choir was singing a moment ago, you have men, you have women, they're singing parts. Here's a man singing his part. Here's a lady singing her part. They're harmonizing. They're singing the melody. And that's what makes music beautiful. Diversity keeps things from being boring. Unity keeps the church from being divided. And this is what was happening in the church at Corinth. Some of the people had the idea that they had the most important spiritual gift. Theirs was a more public gift. They were up in front of everybody. And they thought, well, since I'm up there in front of the people and more people see me than see these others, then I must be more important. And Paul wrote to tell them, no, you're not. Again, back in verse 11, notice what it says. One in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So part of the problem was in Corinth was pride by people who had a more public gift. Part of the problem was resentment from people who had maybe a service gift or maybe a gift that they were using behind the scene or maybe a gift they were using and nobody was patting them on the back. They were just using the gift that God had given them. And so unity is what keeps the church from being divided. Now go back to verse number 4. Because we see this again. Paul said there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. And so, hey, we all have these different strengths. We all have these different gifts. But he said, remember this, it's the same Spirit who gave them to you. It's the same Lord who's living in our own hearts, in our hearts, and it's the same God whom we're all trusting and depending on, and so there needs to be unity. What Paul was saying to the church in Corinth and what God is saying to our church tonight, the most important thing when it comes to spiritual gifts is not your gift. That's why last week and again tonight, as we're beginning a series on spiritual gifts, I'm not even really getting into the individual gifts. We'll get to that, but not yet. Why? Because the most important thing is not your gift. The most important thing is Jesus. And when a church is focused, or when Christians are focused on their gifts, here's what I'm gifted to do. And somebody's focused on what they wish they were getting. So you have all kind of resentment and bitterness, and I'm not getting to use my gift, and I want to use my gift, and God's given me this gift, and I don't seem to be getting to use this gift. So no, the unity in the body of Christ is found in Jesus. And one of the things that I'm most thankful for and that I love the most about First Baptist Church in Pasadena, Texas, we're not a perfect church, I guarantee you that. When I joined it, that made it impossible for it to be perfect. But we are a unified church around Jesus Christ. And I thank God. I thank God for that. And so Jesus is the main thing. Now again, Paul is using an analogy of the human body. Christ is the head. When we were saved, we became part of the body. You became a hand, I became an arm, and whatever our part might be. But Christ is the head, and we are the members of that body. Now, I want us just to read an extended passage of Scripture tonight in this 12th chapter, beginning in verse 14. And I want to read through verse 27 tonight as Paul is talking about how the body of Christ functions. He says, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." As many as are in our church, we're all part of the body of Christ. "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually." And so what he's saying is, in order for the body of Christ, in order for this, in our case, for our church to be healthy, to be all that it can be for Christ, we have to fulfill our role within the body of Christ. We have to discover, God, what is it you want me to do? And then I have to do that. Now, as we think about our purpose, what is the purpose, whatever your gift might be, whatever category your gift might fall under, what is the purpose of that spiritual gift? There are two things primarily. Number one, to magnify Jesus. That's the purpose of your spiritual gift, to magnify Jesus. Remember, He is the head. And so, we're the body. We have to go where the head goes. Have you noticed in your life, when your head tells you to go in one direction and you go in another direction, you always get in trouble? This afternoon, I was home thinking about the sermon tonight and kind of just getting ready. And I guess it was my stomach that said, "Let's go into the kitchen and have a snack." And my head said, "Don't do that. You had a big lunch and you're about to go preach." But my stomach said, "But that food would sure be nice." And so my stomach went into the kitchen. I was doing what my head told me not to do. Have you ever been in a conversation and maybe somebody said something that rubbed you the wrong way, or maybe you heard somebody say something that wasn't exactly true, and your head said, "Keep your mouth shut," but your mouth just started talking anyway. You just ran off and left your head, and you started talking anyway. Yeah, well, we've all done that, and we get in trouble. The head knows best, and when the head says, "Let's do this," the rest of our body is wise to follow the head. Now, Paul's analogy, Christ is the head. We are the members of the body. And so if we're going to fulfill our purpose as His members, as His body, we have to follow the head. So if the head is going in this direction, and we're members of His body, but we say, "No, I don't like going that direction. I want to go this direction." Well, it's a dysfunctional body. It is an unhealthy body. So we first have to figure out, well, where's the head going? Where's Jesus going? He's the head. He's leading us. Where is He going? Well, first of all, Jesus is up to two things, probably up to more, but two primary things in the world. The head of this body has stated as His primary goal to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what He said in Luke chapter 19. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Say that with me. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So that's where the head's going. Tomorrow morning when you go to school, when you go to work, when I go out to begin my week, the head is looking for people who are unsaved. He's given us certain gifts some to speak, some to help, some to encourage, some to organize, some to show mercy, whatever your gift might be. But if we're going to follow the head, we have to take those gifts and use those gifts to do what the head is doing. And the first thing that the head is doing is helping people be saved. It's going to the unsaved. Now, maybe the best way to ask the question is like this. This past week, how many people in your traffic patterns of life did you come into contact with, and in one of those dealings, at least you had the thought in your mind, I don't think this person's saved? Maybe a neighbor, maybe a coworker, maybe somebody you go to school with, maybe a friend, maybe somebody you saw at the mall or wherever. But what I'm saying is, all last week, we're part of the body of Christ. The head, all last week, had his eyes open and he was on the lookout for unsaved people. Now, we are his mouth, we are his hands, we are his feet. The way that the head gets the message to those who have not been saved that they need to be saved and they can be saved is when those of us who are members of the body function using our gifts. And so you look back on last week and say, well, last week, did I even have any consciousness in my mind about unsaved people that I'm rubbing shoulders with? Well, let's forget last week. Let's look to this week. As we begin a new week tomorrow morning, the head is on the lookout for people who are unsaved. But Jesus is not on this earth anymore in the flesh. So Jesus is not going to walk up to them and say, hey, my name's Jesus. I'd like to save you and forgive you of all your sins. No. And he's not going to send an angel to do it. He uses the members of his body to accomplish his purpose. And his primary purpose is to help unsaved people come to know him in a personal way. So we have to say, God, if that's the direction you're going, as we begin a new week, evangelism, soul winning, sharing my faith, that has to be part of my psyche and part of my lifestyle, or else I can say what I want to, I'm not following the head, because that's where the head's going. So our purpose, first of all, is to magnify Jesus by reaching the lost, and not only that, to follow Jesus by liberating the bound. You know, there are a lot of people that you know, a lot of people whom I know, they're saved, but they're in bondage to fear, in bondage to guilt, in bondage to drugs. They're just in bond, but they're truly saved. Do you remember in John chapter 11, the story when after Lazarus had died and he had been buried for 4 days, and Jesus finally got to the place where he had been buried, and Jesus said to those standing around, first of all, he told the people standing around, roll the stone away. And then he spoke to Lazarus's corpse and said, Lazarus, come forth. And when he said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus came up from that grave, and here a dead man has now been brought back to life. And yet one of the most interesting verses in the Bible, back in Bible times when they buried people, they wrapped them in cloths really tight. And so when Lazarus came out of that grave, he was alive, but he was like this. He was all tied up. And Jesus said to those disciples, presumably the ones who had rolled the stone away, Jesus said, loose him and set him free. Let it set him free. In other words, he's been brought from death to life, but he's still living in bondage. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus told the disciples or told these other people to unwrap Lazarus. Why didn't Jesus unwrap Lazarus? Why didn't Jesus just roll the stone away himself? Because here's how Jesus operates. Jesus never does what we can do, but Jesus never expects us to do what only he can do. And so he knew only he could bring Lazarus from death to life, but he knew those other guys could roll the stone away. And he knew they could unwrap him. And so what I'm saying to you is this week, you're going to be around people, probably no doubt about it, and they're in some kind of bondage. What did Jesus say about himself? He said, I've come to set the captive free. That's where the head's going. The head is looking for people who are in bondage, and he wants to set them free. So if I'm going to follow the head, if I'm going to be doing my part as a member of his body, I've got to do the same thing. I've got to look for ways. I've got to look for people this week who are in bondage. Maybe they're not sure they're saved. Maybe something's gone wrong in their life. maybe they're facing whatever kind of thing there might be out there, but we look for them and we say, you know what, how can I unwrap this bondage that has tied you up so much? And what can I do to help set you free? And so that's part of what we do as we seek to magnify Jesus and then to edify the body. Our purpose is to magnify Jesus, and it's also to edify the body of Christ. In other words, if you're doing what God has gifted you to do, and everybody else, even in the here tonight in this service, if we're all doing what God has gifted us to do, the body will be healthy, and the body will be strong, and the body will be all that God means for the body to be. And so, as we think about the purpose of our gifts, to magnify Jesus, to edify the church, we have to ask ourselves, okay, is that my purpose in life? Have I devoted my life to those two things? To magnifying Jesus by helping to reach the lost, by helping to liberate the bound, and then to do everything I can to edify, that just means to build up the body of Christ. You know, I wasn't going to say this had you not serenaded me at the beginning of the sermon. I wasn't going to say it was my birthday, but it is, and I'm not 29, as you know. Today I turned 47. And I've been thinking about this afternoon. I always pray, or for years I've prayed, that God will let me live to be 90 years old. And I just have asked the Lord on my 90th birthday to take me on to heaven. That'd be long enough for me. 90 years is long enough for me. Now, I have no idea if I'll get to be 90 or 80 or 70 or 60 or 50. Our times are in God's hands. Amen. We don't know how long we're going to live. But I pray to be 90. Maybe go long. God may let me go longer than that. But that's my prayer. So let's just play like, in my particular case, that God answers that prayer and lets me live to be 90. And on my 90th birthday, I go to heaven. Now, what does that mean? Well, for me, that means if that happens 43 years from today, I'm going to be in heaven. So my life, if God answers, if that is His will to let me live to be 90, I have 43 more years on this earth, and then that's it. Now here's the question for me, and you have to apply the question to your life, but I'll just do it for me. What am I going to do for the next 43 years? What is my purpose? I mean, 43 years, and it's it. Game over. It's done, and I'm in heaven, and I'm with Jesus. So how do I spend the next 43 years? Well, I've been thinking about that today. And I have thought in my heart, and I think have communicated to the Lord, God, if I get 43 more years, or 33 more years, or 23 more years, or 3 more years, or however long I have left, I want to spend those remaining years magnifying Jesus and building up the body of Christ. You know what it says of David in Acts chapter 13? It says that David served the purposes of God in his generation. And then David went on up to heaven. Well, that's what I want to do. I want to serve the purposes of God in my generation. But I'll tell you this. I want to serve the purposes of God not only in my generation. I want to do something for the next generation. And I want to do something for the next generation after that. And I've tried to figure out, you know, most of you have kids, and so you're going to leave kids and grandkids for the next generation. So what you have instilled in them is going to live through you. Now, I don't have any kids. Now, we live in a day of miracles, right? You never know what might happen. Maybe I'm another Abraham, and something's going to happen later on. But barring a miracle, I'm not going to have any kids. So say, well, we're all leaving our kids for the next generation. John, what are you leaving for the next generation? Well, that's why I write these booklets. That's one reason we started a radio station. I told my dad today, I said, Dad, we did our first radio program this morning. I said, if we could have 1,000 programs, then we could be on every Sunday morning for the next 20 years and never repeat a program. I said, if we could have 5,000 programs, we could be on every day in the week, Monday through Friday. And I had it all figured out, how many years would go without, I can't do the math on my feet, I'm not that good in math. But my purpose is, I don't know if God's going to let us have 1,000 radio programs, and I don't know if I'll ever do anything to help the next generation. It's kind of like David. You know, David had the desire of his heart to build God a temple. And God didn't let David do it. It wasn't God's will for David to build the temple. It was God's will for Solomon to build the temple. But God said this to David. God said, David, I know you're not going to understand it, but you're not going to be the one to build me a temple. But since it was in your heart to build a house for me, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a house for you. And it's going to be through your family line that the Messiah will come into this world. So David didn't build him a house, but in God was touched because God said, here's a man, look, he's serving God in his generation, the purposes of God, and the desire of his heart is to do something that will outlive him. And God said, that temple will be built. I'll use somebody else to do it. But I'm going to do something greater than David and let him build the temple. I'm going to build a temple and a house for him. And here will come Jesus Christ. And I'm saying to you, if we will have as the purpose of our life, however long we have left, to magnify Jesus and to build up his body, God will honor that desire. God will use us. And one day when we stand before him in 43 years or whenever our time is, he will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. And so, Father, tonight, we want to follow the head. We want to do what Jesus is doing, to reach the unsaved before it's too late. And God, to help those who are in bondage, to help those, God, who are in shackles, to find the freedom that we have found in Jesus Christ. God, we can not fully determine all the opportunities that you might give us out there. We can't, none of us, God, can determine the breadth of our ministry. But God, we can determine the depth of our ministry and the depth of our relationship with you. God, I pray that you would, in our hearts, just dig a deep, 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 deep commitment to Jesus Christ, to love him, to walk with him, to serve him, to follow our head wherever he may lead. And God, we ask you supernaturally to open doors for us, that as your members, as your body, we could do your work. With heads bowed and eyes closed, for the Christians in the room tonight, would you ask God to help you as we begin a new week to follow the head, to pay attention to where he's leading, to go with God? If I could only say anything tonight to those listening to this message, I would say this: go God's way in life. Go with God. Go God's way. If your life crumbles and falls apart and you think, man, I don't know what, just go with God. Go with God. Go God's way. So that when you stand before Jesus and he does inventory of your life, he can say to you, hey, my purpose was your purpose. Your purpose was my purpose. What I wanted to happen, you wanted to happen. What I devoted my life to, you devoted your life to. Maybe it all worked out like you wished. Maybe you didn't get to do everything you wanted to do, but it was in your heart. And I'm proud of you. I'm pleased with you. Well done. God, make our lives count. Life is so short. Eternity is so long. God, in 43 years, it won't matter how much money we had, how nice our house was, how popular we were, what people thought of us. God, the only thing that will matter is, were we faithful hands and feet? Were we faithful eyes and ears? Were we a faithful mouth? Were we faithful members of your family and of your body? Oh God, use us, all of us, each of us, within this body. is our prayer in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen.